Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. Mm-hmm. We are grateful that you know all things, that you prepare us for all things, and that we live in a world that is filled with turmoil and difficulty. You've told us all about that, and you've cautioned us to stay awake and to keep our eyes on you. So help us to do that. May you add your blessing to your word and to Pastor Brian as he explains it to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I don't know if you were overwhelmed during the reading of that passage. I assure you I was, again. I was overwhelmed with so much that I'm not even going to come close to touching. This is in every way above my pay grade this morning, but I am your pastor, and God has brought us to this text, and I want to encourage you. If I had to break this down to just three thoughts, which is what we're going to end at, the encouragement towards us from this text is threefold. It is, we need to stand strong, that is, we need to stay awake. We ought to be moving towards God in response to this text, and we ought to give ourselves to assisting others in their moving towards God as well. So we stand strong, we move towards God, and we bring somebody with us. This is one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament to deal with. Virtually every passage has multiple Old Testament allusions, and because of the nature of prophecy itself, there are multiple fulfillments that culminate in an ultimate fulfillment. In verse 1, Jesus starts, and as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." Walking through the temple, the disciples are impressed with the temple, as well they should be. It was considered one of the great wonders of the Roman world. Josephus wrote of it, "The exterior of the building wanted nothing that could astound either the mind or the eye. Being covered on all sides with massive plates of gold, the sun was no sooner up than it radiated a flash that persons straining to look at it were compelled to avert their eyes away from. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, for all that was not overlaid with gold was of purest white." And so the disciples are impressed, and Jesus responds, "Do you see these great buildings?" "Well, yeah, that's what we said." "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And historically, we know not only is this prophetic of something that will happen, this is something that has actually taken place. It took place about at AD 70 when Titus came in and he conquered Jerusalem. The temple was gutted, and he gave instructions that things should be left alone, but one of his soldiers set it on fire, and so in response to that, Titus ordered the whole city and the temple be simply razed to the ground. Not one stone was left upon another. And then in verse 3, we find Peter, James, John, and Peter's brother Andrew. They are on the Mount of Olives with Jesus. And from there, looking down on Jerusalem's temple, they make a request of Jesus. People have been asking this kind of question throughout the ages. "Tell us, when will these things be?" Isn't that what we want to know? Just when? Just when? When will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And as Jesus answers, we find that he is way more interested in how his disciples and us today would live our lives than he is giving an indication of when these things are going to be. He's more interested in our character than informing us about a sign that will give us, you know, a clue when to transform our character ahead of the time. He wants to deal with us. He's uninterested in setting a moment in time and even cluing the disciples about when these things might come to take place. Sorry, at the end of our time together, I'm not going to tell you when Jesus is returning. Not going to do it. There's all sorts of people who will help you out with that one if you want. He begins not by saying it's going to be on this date, at this moment. He begins not by saying, take a look for this particular thing, and immediately after that, these things are going to happen. He begins by warning them against deception. He's concerned about their heart. He's concerned about the rumors that they give their ear to and how it will direct the course of their life. In verse 4 and 5, Jesus began to say to them, now remember, they said, when is this going to be? He says, hey, see that no one leads you astray. What's going to be the sign when this is going to happen? See that nobody leads you astray. That's his answer to the question of when. Don't be fooled. Don't allow yourselves to be deceived. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will lead many astray. Jesus' warning to his disciples then on the Mount of Olives applies to us right here today in North Wilmington. For we too must be cautious not to give our ears to false teaching. We need to stay vigilant over what we listen to and how we digest the things that we hear. That's why, and I've said this several times, I hope that when I come to you and I bring God's word to you, you receive what I said as the very word of God, as the Bereans did to Paul when he preached. But I hope you go home and you chase down what I have said to see if these things are true. You are the ones to hold me accountable. The board is to hold me accountable. The congregation is to hold me accountable. That I might not lead you astray. That I might not lay out for you an option that God isn't laying out for you. It is possible to be led astray. Many that you know have been led astray. Or led to discouragement because of bad teaching. Verse 7 and 8. Here's what Jesus says. And when you hear of wars and rumor of wars, anybody hear of wars? Still? And rumors of wars? Still? This has been something that has been taking place not just since the time that Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. Wars and rumors of war have been part and parcel with human life back through the ages. He says, when you hear of wars, when you hear of rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Do not be distressed. Do not be disheartened. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, as they do, right? And kingdom will rise against kingdom, as they do, right? There will be earthquakes in various places, as there are, right? And there will be famines, as there are, correct? Jesus says, these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. So when you hear of all these things that bring distress to your life, that bring distress to the world, don't be discouraged, don't be surprised, don't give up. These things have to be, and they will be. We ought not to deceive ourselves into thinking it is the end simply because we look at what's going on in society around us and we see a downward spiral. Don't be discouraged by this. Rail against it in the spirit. Work for reform in your family and in your neighborhood, in your city and across the world. But don't be undone by society's downward spiral. These things will happen. Don't be undone by the wars and the conflict, no matter how distressing. Don't be undone by kingdom fighting against kingdom. And in our country today, you can take a look what's going on in the nightly news and you see several kingdoms that are waging war one with another. This isn't simply a kingdom of the United States railing against a kingdom or working against another kingdom of this earth. It is kingdoms of our hearts, the kingdoms of our souls. There is within each one of us at times a conflict of divergent, conflicting kingdoms. We used to sing, Jesus be the Lord of all, Jesus be the Lord of all, Jesus be the Lord of all the kingdoms of my heart. Conflict is part and parcel with the human experience post-Genesis chapter 3. So we're not to be deceived into thinking that the end is right now because society is declining, because of conflict that is in society, or because of natural catastrophes. These things have always been, and they continue still, and they will continue until the Lord returns. You know, it's simply natural to think that the end has arrived when we personally experience these distresses. When the planes flew into the towers and into the Pentagon, The lives of many believers were undone, and the conviction that Jesus was returning almost immediately set upon some of our hearts because it was our first experience with this kind of terror. And that's not to minister, I don't want to diminish our experience with this kind of terror, but some people across the world simply said, welcome to the club. This has been our experience throughout the entire course of our existence. There's something when it touches us that it feels more acute, right? There's something when troubles and distress and trials touch us that it feels more imminent than it does when it's other people. Russian believers felt the return of the Lord was imminent during the Napoleonic Wars. German believers, and there were German believers in World War II who were resistant to the Nazi campaign, were convinced that the Lord's return was soon in 1945. Every Gulf War that we have entered into has produced within the United States, the Christian community, a proliferation of prophetic literature every single time, pointing to the soon, very soon, imminent, before 2000 return of the Lord, without maybe sometimes saying as much. I read of one man who was convinced that the Lord's return has to be imminent because our national debt is out of hand. He was personally convinced that Jesus had to return because the national debt of the United States was unmanageable. When it touches us, it's kind of natural to think, right? The truth is that with the rise of every war, with the proliferation of earthquakes, and whether there are a whole lot more now than there were 50 years ago, this much we know, our ability to perceive earthquakes in divergent places has, our capacity, our ability has increased. Though it does seem to us that these things are a little bit more frequent. Whether that's because news lets us know it's more frequent, or our ability to detect them is more frequent, it feels that way. With the rise of every war, with every earthquake, there comes an increase of false Christs who say that they have the answer. With every question, with every distress, with every trouble, there's somebody who will come alongside and try to explain it for you, not really from the Scripture, though sometimes there's faith, a lot of times there's faithful ministers who walk us and give us, you know, ground us. And hopefully that's what today will be grounding. But there's no lack of people who will say, this is what's going on. You better be afraid. The way the church was taught by a group of people with the four bloods moons, I found to be very unhelpful and not grounding, but more fearful. With every apocalyptic event, with every sign in the sky, with every war, with every earthquake. And Jesus says, don't be undone by these things. Simply understand that these are signposts that the coming is going to happen. These are signposts. These are warnings. These are an indication that the end will come. But as for you and me, we're not to be deceived by any of this. We're not to lose our mind about any of this. Remember Y2K, the turning of the century, right? Or the millennium. You know, you got, and I don't know where anybody fell on this because I wasn't here, but I had some very close friends who were convinced that the world was over. They were convinced that the world was, and they were storing up ammunition, and they were storing up water, and they were storing up food, and they were storing up fuel, and, you know, and they worked for NSA. And I thought, maybe these people know something I don't. But they were convinced. And life went on as usual. And the return of the Lord was more closer that day than it was the day before. That much is true. We're not to be undone by any of this. We're not to be deceived by any of this. We're not to be shaken by any of this. These things are the result of the sin of mankind, which will continue until the time that Jesus decides to obey his Father's admonition to go and get your bride. Jesus says this, in face of all these things, see that no one leads you astray. Now, how would you know you're being led astray? Well, let me just give you two or three ideas that the teaching, when it comes to you, is not the teaching that you want to give your heart into. If end time teaching, if teaching on what Jesus says, and if teaching through the book of Revelation creates within you a fearfulness, if it creates within you a despairing heart, if it creates within you a hopelessness, you're being led astray. These words of Jesus Christ are not to create within God's people fear. They're not to create within God's people a sense of despair. They are not to create within God's people a level of hopelessness. Rather, we are to be hopeful. We are to be confident. We are to be strong. Are you being led astray? Here's one sure way. If the teaching comes to you and it lands on you in such a way that it creates within you despair and hopelessness, you're being led astray. In verse 9 through 11, we are informed about what the disciples were informed about what would happen to them personally before the day of the coming of the Lord. Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness for my name, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say what is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus says to the disciples, he said, would you tell us when this is going to happen? What's the sign? He says, don't be afraid. Understand there's going to be wars. Don't lose heart. Understand that there's going to be conflict, that there's going to be earthquakes. Don't be discouraged. You're going to go before councils, and you're going to be persecuted. You're going to face religious persecution. You're going to face secular persecution. You're going to experience personal hatred from your family. Verse 12 and 13. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And Jesus says, in face of all this, don't be discouraged. Don't lose heart. Don't be deceived. Don't look for a way of escape that hasn't been given to you. Stand strong. Stay awake. Life is going to go on. There will be kingdoms will rise up against kingdoms. Nations will rise up against nations. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be earthquakes. There will be signs in the heavens as we're going to see. Family members are going to turn against one another. It's going to be all right. And disciples are going, hey, we just want to know, when is the temple going to be destroyed? It's going to be in my lifetime. I'd like to be there and watch it happen, like a superdome being, you know, exploded before us. But these things are true. They weren't just true then. In the book of Acts, we see the disciples going before councils. We see them being brought before religious and political bodies of power. Announce your conversion in a Muslim country today, and it's going to go difficult for you. Announce your conversion in communist China today, and things aren't going to go well for you. Jesus' words prove true for the disciples, and they are proving true for his disciples still today. There should be no surprise that any of these things are taking place in our time. If we wake up tomorrow morning and we find a conflict on the planet in a location we didn't know there was conflict, we ought not be surprised. If we wake up tomorrow morning and we hear of a church in the United States that the government began to move against because of their proclamation of the truth, we ought not to be surprised. In fact, we ought to be surprised if it goes very much longer before that happens. We ought not to be surprised. In John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first, before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If it feels like our society and the world has an antagonism towards what we believe, Jesus let us in on the fact that that would happen. It ought not to be surprising to any of us. Anyway, Mark 13, verse 13 ends with these words, but the one who endures will be saved. As difficult as this passage is to understand, and as troubling as it feels to us at times, it is meant to encourage us. It is meant to produce within us a stability as opposed to an instability. It is to produce within us a hopefulness as opposed to a desperation. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Rather than being blown away by persecution, we are to persevere, and we are to have confidence that we will persevere until we are rewarded. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. What needed words these are. For me and for you both, over the years, I have been regularly surprised, and I think you probably have too, by those who have dropped away from the faith. Those who we knew personally, who served the Lord with great passion, and as of this moment, seem to be serving the devil with every bit as much passion. Been surprised. Some of the people who seemed to me were the most fire for the Lord, way more on fire for the Lord than I've ever known my life to be, are every bit as on fire for the devil, it seems, today than they were at one time serving the Lord. Several well-known ministers in recent months have gone, you know, on record to saying they are no longer of the faith. They are no longer believers in what they've preached through the years, or they're wondering anymore if their confidence in the Word of God is true. There has been a falling away, and there will be a falling away, and Jesus encourages us to stand strong and to persevere to the end, that we might find, enter into the fullness of our salvation. Jesus' warning was relevant to the disciples then, and it remains relevant to us today. Verses 14, 15, and 16. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. So about the abomination of desolation. I wanted to ignore this completely, but I just know there's going to be so many questions, and there's going to be minds going sideways. What is this? I'm going to give you three thoughts, and none of these are mine in any way. See, the disciples were familiar with Jesus' language. When he said the abomination of desolation, this term, this language was familiar to them. It was familiar to them because they had read the book of Daniel. It is found in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12. And it describes a coming desecration of the temple. An abomination that is so detestable that it would cause an abandonment of the sacrifice in the temple. Daniel prophesied this. Jesus speaks of it as if it is still yet something to happen. But there are three ways to look at that. It is possible that there are three actual fulfillments of what the abomination of desolation is. One of them is 150 years before Jesus spoke his words. After Daniel's prophecy, after Daniel 9, Daniel 11, and Daniel 12, 150 years before Jesus speaking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, Antiochus Epiphanes conquered Jerusalem. And as he conquered Jerusalem, he did away with Hebrew worship. He forbid the circumcision of their boys. He forbid them to, and he forced them to sacrifice swine within the temple. And there he established within the temple a statue of Zeus and probably an image of himself as well on the altar of burnt offerings. He, in addition, set up a brothel within the temple changers. This was an abomination. In the house of God, in the temple of God, you have circumcision, you have true worship of God done away with, you have the sacrificing of swine, you have a brothel set up, you have an image of Zeus and of Antiochus Epiphanes. The abomination caused the Jews to abandon the temple until their successful result and worship took place again. The second fulfillment of this prophecy. See, as terrible as what had gone on with Antiochus Epiphanes, it did not completely fulfill the prophecy of Daniel for worship reinitiated within the temple. Jesus says another abomination was coming, and that the temple would then be destroyed. This is something that I referenced earlier, and we know happened in AD 70 when Titus conquered Jerusalem and utterly destroyed the temple. The 4th century historian Eusebius records that the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded to depart and dwell in one of the cities of Perea, which they called Pella. And if you take a look at our text today, what we're reading here is kind of described by Jesus. Josephus describes them as leaving the city as swimmers deserting from a sinking ship. So it could be that the horror that Jesus predicted of Jerusalem in verses 17, 18, 19, and 20 came with the fall of the temple in AD 70, which is a historical fact. For truly, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no human being in Jerusalem would have been saved. Again, here's how Josephus describes the scene. Roofs were thronged with famished women, babies unarmed, alleys were filled with the corpses of the elderly, children and young people swollen from starvation, roaming like phantoms through the marketplaces, collapsing wherever their doom overtook them. Jerusalem could not bury all the bodies, for they were flung over the wall instead. And so, from Daniel's perspective, what took place 150 years by Antiochus Epiphanes seems to be fulfillment of the abomination of desolation idol set up in the temple. What happened in AD 70 seems to fulfill Daniel's prophecy as well as Jesus' prophecy, and when the temple was raised to the ground and worship was ended. And then there is a third thought in reference to the abomination of desolations, and that Jesus was referring to the placing of the image of the Antichrist in Jerusalem just before Christ returns to judge the wicked, an activity which some people see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation chapter 13, and Revelation chapter 19. It is the particular thing about prophecy is kind of peculiar in that when there is a prophecy of something that has come about, it doesn't always have one fulfillment. There's a fulfillment, and then there is an additional fulfillment, and there's an additional fulfillment. Kind of like from a distance, you see one mountain. The closer you get, there's another mountain. The closer you get, there's an even higher mountain in the distance, right? Anyway, that's what I have to say about the abomination that causes desolation. Hope it's somewhat helpful. Either way, in verse 23, Jesus exhorts, "Be on your guard. I have told you beforehand that this would happen." And this exhortation stands to us today. Be on guard. From our perspective, this prophetic literature, this prophetic language about abomination that causes desolation has two previous possible fulfillments and it has one potential future fulfillment. But having told the disciples about the fall of the temple, Jesus jumps thousands of years into the future and he speaks of his second coming. Verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." So here we see that in the end, there's going to be unnatural and terrifying disasters. Don't be surprised when these things happen. If there's an earthquake that actually happens to send California out into the Pacific Ocean, don't be surprised. Now, whether that'll happen or not, we don't know. But we ought not to be surprised again or undone by all the things that take place around us. We also see in this passage Jesus seeing angels who are dispersed. But they're not dispersed as grim reapers. Be careful when you're reading through passages like this only to feel nervous and kind of excitedly fearful about what's going to take place. For these things are given for our encouragement. The angels are dispersed, but rather than as grim reapers, we see them out as being sent out as joyous reapers of the harvest, gathering Christ's people, the elect, the church, from every nook and cranny of this world. This is good news. He's talking to his disciples. When is this going to take place? Be careful. You can be deceived. These things are going to happen. Bad things are going to happen to you. But guess what? As you endure, as you persevere for the end, you're going to be gathered into me. I'm going to bring you to where I am. The angels are going to be set because you belong to me. And they're going to bring you in. This is good news. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign." Loved one, this is not a passage that causes fear. This is our hope. This is our present destiny. There is coming a day when he's going to send his angels out to gather his own. And one day it will be our abiding reality. But when? Don't you just want me to say when? That's what we want to know, right? From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. And here we're bringing it in for a landing. Sorry, but we're not meant to figure out when. Not a single angel in heaven knows. Even Jesus in his fleshly life on earth did not know. And anyone who says they know the date or have a clue as to the date of Christ's return is bordering on blasphemy. We are not to know when these things will take place. We are to stay awake. We are to stay awake, not wondering when. We're to stay awake knowing it's going to happen. We are to stay awake, not being fearful, not being confused, not listening to false prophets, not giving ourselves over to fascinating and fantastical teaching. We are to stand strong, secure in the Word of God that says there's coming a day and God's going to bring us to himself. Verse 33, be on guard, Jesus says. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. We are not to know when, loved ones. We are to stay awake, so that it might not catch us by surprise. We're to stay awake, not shotgun in hand against those who are coming, take what we have. We are to stay awake with childlike Christmas Eve excitement. It's not Santa Claus who's coming to the house. Christ is coming for his own. These passages are not to create within us a nervous fear. It is to create within us a joyful hope. Not fear of what tomorrow may hold or how bad things are going to go in the future or where the next earthquake is going to take place or, heaven forbid, is there going to be a bomb dropping near us that's going to actually mess with our lives. We're to be hopeful. It's a call to vigilance. It was a call to the disciples who followed Jesus, the apostles, to remain vigilant, and it's a call for God's people today to remain vigilant. It has applied to all of God's people throughout all of history. Jesus, do you get this? Jesus issued this teaching, this command from the Mount of Olives, which, as far as we know, is going to the place that he returns to. Will it be in the next decade? Possibly. Might it happen today? I suppose it could. Yet if Jesus tarries as he has so far, loved ones, stay awake. If Jesus tarries as he has so far, don't be fooled. Don't be discouraged. Don't be tripped up by all the earthbound secular voices that say life is going to go on and on and on. It simply will not. There will come a time that Christ returns. Doesn't matter how long the delay has been. Doesn't matter how long the delay will sustain. He will return. Life will not go on forever and ever as it has been. Don't be fooled by the false prophets or the false Christ. Don't be fooled into having a despairing heart. Don't be fooled by your own despairing heart. The truth is, I don't need people to lead me to despair. Sometimes I take myself there on my own. Don't be fooled by a desperate heart. Don't be fooled. Stay awake. Jesus Christ will come. And hear me, loved ones. No group of people in the history of the world is closer to that glorious moment than those of us who are gathered here right now. We're much closer or at least 2,000 years closer to that moment than the apostles who heard this teaching of Jesus. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 encourages us to stay awake by renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2 encourages us to stay awake because we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Stay awake, loved ones. Stay awake. And here's how we do this. We stay awake by standing strong in the Lord against opposition. I don't know how personal it is. I don't know how acute it is. But I think probably all of us in this room feel there is an opposition coming against the things that we believe, against our convictions, against the hope that we have. There is an opposition. The encouragement of Christ to the apostles is the encouragement I give you today. Stay awake by standing strong. Do not be moved away from the truth of the gospel. Let your heart be anchored in the hope and the promise that is there, and don't be diverted from it. Stay awake by moving towards God. The call is, what are we to do in light of these things? We're to be moving in the direction of God. The words that we say are to become more and more godly. The activities we give ourselves to ought to be more and more God-pleasing. Stay awake by pursuing a life of holiness, by pursuing God in heart and in mind and in activity. Stay awake by standing strong. Stay awake by moving towards God. And finally, stay awake by pointing others to Jesus. You see, the hope of His coming is not intended to be simply the hope of those who already believe in His coming. It's the hope that the world needs. This world is desperate for a hope that will not disappoint. And only the truth of the gospel has such a hope. All of the struggle and all of the angst and all of dysfunction that is in this world is people hungering for God and supplying that hunger with lesser things. Lead others to Him. He's the hope of all the world. Now, do I think these are the very last of the last days? I think so. I don't know how you look at what's going on around you and not come to that conclusion. But I'm sure the disciples felt that way. And I know Russian believers in the Napoleonic Wars felt that way. And I know the German believers in 1945 felt that way. And should the Lord tarry, I'm sure that all of God's people through until the day that He splits the eastern sky will be thinking, I think it's the only right way for us to live. But whether or not this are the very last days of the last days, this much I know for sure. Today is the very last day for some 151,600 people. 70% of whom do not claim to know Jesus Christ. Whether this is the last days that I'm living in, over 150,000 people have not one more day ahead of them. And so rather than our being perplexed and wondering and fascinated about when the last day will be, may we be motivated with compassion for those for whom this is their last day. We can't hesitate to give ourselves to the mission of Christ, to stand strong by leading others to Him. For if we do nothing, here's the truth. If not one of God's children does the work of God on this planet today, 151 plus thousand people will die, 70% of whom will go to a Christless hell. Let that be your motivating image as we deal with this passage. And we pray. Lord, we ask that You would help us to stand strong in this difficult time. We ask that You would help us to move towards You in this difficult time. And we pray that as we move towards You, we will grab somebody on by the arm and we will lead them to You as well. Lord, let these words not cause fear within our hearts, but let us be anchored in the truth that You are at work in us, that we may persevere until the day we come and enter into the joy of the salvation that You have purchased and You have given to us. And as we look forward to that day, may we be motivated to spread abroad the good news that brought us in We want to be faithful in serving you. We don't want to give our ears over to those who would speak to us tickling words that fancy us and that please us. But we want to live lives that are pleasing of you. Thank you that you give us this word. And help us to encourage one another with these words. This much is sure. Christ is coming. He is coming soon. And he's coming for his bride. Maybe you be at work making us beautiful until that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you love one another? And if you have questions about this, I'm going to ignore my email all week.